Good morning, everyone. Before we dive right in, I wanted to remind you about Unlock Revelation coming up on the 25th of September. Jermaine will be speaking at the Hanna Community Center, which is not too far from here. You won't want to miss it. We will actually be distributing these as you leave the sanctuary today, so you can share them with your friends and enemies. So, took care of that. When it comes to health, we approach health in two different areas. We talk about the positive sides of health. We emphasize the importance of eating fresh fruits and vegetables. We talk about being active and living an active lifestyle. And we talk about taking mental breaks so that you're always feeling sharp and alert. And on the other side of health, we emphasize the negatives. What happens if you don't take very good care of your life? Could be from eating the wrong kind of foods, or you end up not being as active as you can be. And when it comes to health, we emphasize the good, and sometimes, as a sign of warning, we emphasize the bad. But there is a middle ground that is seldom addressed or discussed. Some may call it being stuck in a rut, but I will refer to it this morning as being stale. Take food, for example. Take some foods. You can tell when some foods are really fresh. It doesn't take much examination. You can also tell when some foods become really spoiled. You can see a nice colony of who knows what growing inside that abandoned container in the fridge. And if you're lucky, hopefully it'll stay there long enough until you or whoever else lives in the house takes care of it. But when it comes to things being stale, it's not always cut and dry and obvious that it's becoming stale. Take, for example, tortilla chips. You buy a fresh bag and you're excited because it's the good kind, so you spent just a little bit more money on it. But then you're in a hurry and you forget to close the bag, and you forget that you bought chips. A few days later, you decide you're going to sit down and have some nachos, and you look inside the bag and you don't see any mold, you don't see any evidence of being spoiled, so you think it's okay. But it's not until you take that first bite that you realize something's not quite right. It isn't fresh, it isn't spoiled, it's just stale. Being stale is usually the result of abandonment, whether it is accidental or intentional. And it is not just limited to food as well. For many of us, it could be our careers, it could be our marriages, it could be our homes, or the current circumstances that we face. Areas that aren't exactly hurting us, but they've lost the luster that they once had. What about when it comes to our religious beliefs? What happens when our belief in Jesus becomes a little bit stale? At a time, most people in this room, hopefully, made the commitment to follow Jesus with all of their heart. And you remember that time being very enthusiastic, and you were gung-ho and excited to serve the Lord, to climb any mountain, and to fight any army for the sake of the Lord's work. But then after some time, you get settled into a predictable monotony. You dive into a routine, and you do what is expected of you, or at least what you think is expected of you. And you get settled into going through the motions. You're not ready to abandon ship in your belief in Jesus, but at the same time, you're not as enthusiastic as you once were. What happens when your belief in Jesus becomes stale? Maybe you're not suffering from stale beliefs, but you live in a community where you are aware that other people have beliefs that have become stale. How do you, as part of a community, respond to the stale beliefs of others? Fortunately, the Bible does have some answers and some guidance regarding that, and we will take a look this morning, but first let's say a quick prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of meeting together this morning. And Lord, I just pray that you will send the Holy Spirit to be with us today. Please humble us and forgive us of our sins, and help us to be in a state where we can receive something that we can learn about you, that we can treasure and share with others. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 18. As you are turning there, let me go ahead and set up the background for what's going on up until this point in time. John the Baptist, if you remember, was chosen by heaven before birth to become the herald and declare the coming of the Messiah. You know the story. If you don't, then you'll hear about it at Christmas time, hopefully. But he lived a very simple life with one mission: to make way for the coming of the Messiah. His life was so simple that the Bible says that he lived off of locusts and wild honey. He wore very simple clothing, and he preached in the wilderness to anyone that would hear. And his message, regardless if you are rich or poor, a religious leader or someone with no influence, was the same: repent, because the Messiah is here. He was chosen for this very important task, and his influence spread far and wide. Everybody knew about him. The Bible refers to John the Baptist as the greatest prophet who had ever lived up until that time, coming with the power of Elijah. But when we get to Luke chapter 7, we see John in a very different place. No longer proclaiming the truth to multitudes, he is in prison because he spoke against King Herod and his sins that he had committed. No longer surrounded by a crowd of multitudes, he was left by himself. And I'm sure during this time while he sat in prison, he must have started to think some existential thoughts about his life, about his purpose. Was he really doing the right thing? Did he really proclaim the Messiah, or did he make a mistake? Did he choose the wrong person? Day by day, Jesus had grown far and wide in his influence, and the news somehow made its way back to John. The disciples of John reported to him all of the wonderful things that Jesus was doing in verse 18. In verse 19, we see John, he calls two of his disciples to him, and he sends them to Jesus with one question: are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John, like many people in his day, did not fully understand the true mission of the Messiah. The popular belief in that day was that the Messiah would come, he would overthrow the Roman oppressors, and he would restore Israel to its former greatness, like it was in the days of Solomon, when Israel was on top of the world. But as days and time passed, Jesus did not seem to make any moves in this direction. And he made many enemies of people that were trying to get in with him so that they could have a prominent position in the kingdom. While John wasn't exactly seeking any position, he did wonder, if Jesus really is the Messiah, how come he's not doing what I expected him to do? So we see the shadow of doubt come upon John the Baptist. He's not abandoning his belief in Jesus, but at the same time, he doesn't have that freshness that once accompanied him and empowered him back in the days of the wilderness. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? In verse 20, the Bible says that the men went to find Jesus, and when they found him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Imagine the change in demeanor on Jesus' face when he hears that the one chosen by heaven, who was called to make way and announce his arrival, doubts the legitimacy of his ministry. So Jesus, of course, can't go easy on John, because John had been given much. So The story continues, and Jesus replies, "Tell John this. O John, herald of the Anointed One, chosen before birth, I am he who is declared in the prophecies. Heaven chose you to make way my coming, yet you have stumbled greatly. Entrusted with the task of introducing me to the world, your faith has failed you at this time. Because of your unbelief, salvation has escaped your life. Unless you repent, you will not wake up to see the Son of Man in all of his glory. Oh, how I longed for your faith to stay true to the end, but Satan has taken control of your heart. Because much has been trusted to you, much will be expected on your account in the day of judgment. Turn from your wicked thoughts that I may save you from the fires of hell." This is a very pointed response that Jesus gives to John the Baptist. And I'm not going to lie, I was uncomfortable when I first heard this. Why would Jesus be so harsh and critical? But when you take a step back and you look at where Jesus was in his ministry, it makes absolute sense. Remember, John introduced Jesus to the world. If word got out that John doubted the legitimacy of Jesus' ministry, think of how that article would read in the daily paper back then. Herald of Jesus doubts whether or not he's real. All of a sudden, there would be a lot of confusion coming up. People would be wondering, oh, maybe this guy really is a con man. So this is why Jesus had to be very tough on John. He could not allow room for doubt to grow like a weed, because then it would choke all of the fruit that had been produced up to that time. So when it comes to dealing with doubt, the first principle that we can see from Jesus' response is that chastisement leads to conviction. If you go too soft, then you give off the impression that it's okay, or it's not as serious as other people may think it is. So this is why Jesus had to be firm. Jesus had to be strong from the very beginning. And you also have to remember that John had been entrusted with much. He had read the prophecies. He was familiar with all of those things. But by expressing doubt, Jesus could not take it easy on him. First principle of dealing with doubt is that when you chastise someone, hopefully that will lead them to conviction. That better lead them to conviction. A minor detail that isn't illustrated in the story, but nevertheless is important, is the fact that Jesus never went to visit John in prison. Never mind the fact that Jesus had been through a lot and John had been through a lot. John had been privileged with baptizing Jesus himself. But Jesus would not even spare a few minutes to go and visit John in prison. All this time, he's hanging out at all of these other people's houses, having dinners, and to the point where people are accusing him of being a party animal, if you will. But Jesus could not go visit John in prison for a simple reason. If John had doubts about Jesus' legitimate ministry, then if Jesus went to go see him, the conspiracy theories would grow. Oh, maybe Jesus is trying to silence John. And if he gave off that impression, then people would be more interested in what John had to say. And then the circle of doubt would spread to the multitudes that surrounded Jesus at that time. So the second way of dealing with doubt is to withdraw. Distance yourself for the sake of your ministry. That's what Jesus had to do. My appeal for you this morning is very simple. With every head bowed, doubt is an inevitable part in today's society. We don't know who it's going to happen to, but we know it will happen. But from Jesus' perspective, it is important that we protect our ministry and that we rein the truth and the facts upon people that are in the state of doubt, because hopefully that will try and bring them around to the truth. And if they choose not to, it's important not to take the risk and associate yourself with somebody that could cause damage to your ministry. So with your heads bowed this morning, I'd like to invite you to look closely at the Bible passage in front of you, because everything I've been saying for the last 5 minutes isn't exactly true. In fact, none of it is true. And some of you might be thinking, okay, well, I knew where you were going with this. I knew that when you made those two points, it sounded preposterous when you put them next to Jesus' character. And if you came to that conclusion, good job, congratulations, because you're absolutely right. When you put natural human behaviors next to the light of Jesus' character, it looks crazy preposterous. But yet, these are behaviors that are subtle but sometimes second nature to us in today's society. Think about it, right? Chastisement leads to conviction. If you're in a group or in a community and you are bonded together by a deeply held personal belief, someone in the group may introduce some doubts or skepticism about that said belief. How would the community respond? Well, it comes across as a personal attack because it's a deeply held belief. So we put up the defenses to protect ourselves from future damage. And then we rain down facts and truths, trying to get that person to come around. And we say, no, you're wrong. Here's why. Link, link, article, article. You're wrong. Go, so on and so forth. You don't have to look too far on the internet. If you have the courage, just go look for any comment threads, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. I know, because I'm guilty of doing this in the past. We tend to think if someone faces doubts or they're skeptical of issue X or issue Y or issue Z, we think if we can rain down the facts, if we can rain down all of these things that reveal that they are wrong, that they will come around and they will repent or they will admit that they were wrong. What about withdrawing? Maybe you're in a social circle, if you will, and someone comes along and they may see a little different than what the rest of the group sees. It could also be a deeply held belief. Well, now that person is no longer exactly a good fit in that group. But it's a little too mean to just tell them to back off or don't hang out with us. So what happens? The invitations to social gatherings become fewer and far between. The conversations get shorter and shorter. And before you know it, if you're not paying attention, you might find that person left outside of the circle, and the circle has moved on. It's not something we're conscious of, just like we're not conscious of things becoming stale because it doesn't give us any warning, but these things are very likely to happen. But that's not how Jesus reveals we should be handling doubt. So how should we handle doubts? How should we handle our stale beliefs? There is a personal level and a community level question that we need to answer this morning. How should I handle doubts about Jesus? You may be in that point in your life where things are not as fresh as they used to be, but you're not ready to jump ship. How do you handle stale beliefs? And then as a community, as part of a larger community, how do we as a community, as a family, handle others' doubts about Jesus? Let's answer the first question. How should I handle my doubts about Jesus? Notice that John the Baptist had doubts about Jesus. So he took his doubts to Jesus. He didn't take his doubts to a group of his friends. He didn't take his doubts online. The doubts that he had about Jesus, he took straight to Jesus. He didn't take the scenic route to Jesus through many different people and many different places. He took them straight to Jesus. He couldn't physically go, but he sent his disciples. And this reveals something about Jesus as well. Jesus is accessible. If he can be accessible to someone who is in prison, he can be accessible to you today if you have doubts about Jesus. I could end this message on this cliched conclusion and say, if you have doubts about Jesus, just take your doubts to Jesus and he will take care of them for you. But that would be doing the story a little bit of injustice. What does it mean to take something to Jesus? When we look in the story, we see that the disciples went out to look for Jesus, but notice where they found him. In verse 21, when they found Jesus, he was in the middle of doing some pretty busy work. That very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. So if you need to take something to Jesus, where will you find Jesus? The Bible reveals that if you're looking for Jesus, you're going to find him working. You're going to find him doing his Father's work. You're not going to exactly find him behind a shrine or a sculpture or in the pages of a book. He is there, don't get me wrong, but if you are looking for Jesus right now, you're going to find him where he is working. Even though Jesus does not walk the earth physically today, he has never stopped working through the hearts and minds of young men and women and everybody that lives on this planet that are open to him. Jesus is still at work today. And what does that work look like? Well, the Bible reveals that if you're looking for Jesus, you're going to find him working, and you'll know he's working there because lives are being transformed. At that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind, he gave sight. Friends, if you're looking for Jesus on this planet today, you'll find him where lives are being transformed. If you're looking for Jesus today, you're not going to find him sitting down. You're not going to find him on a big billboard while you're driving along the highway. You're going to find him at work because Jesus has not taken a break, even though he is up in heaven right now. And that is where the disciples found him. They found Jesus doing the work of his Father. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have heard and seen." We'll get back to that in just a bit. "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Friends, the gospel is not just words that you'll find in a book. It is a life that once walked this earth, and it is a life to be lived right now because the gospel is a gospel of action. It is a lifestyle. It is something that produces and bears fruit. The gospel is about transforming lives. That's where you'll find the gospel manifest its legitimacy. Our lives being changed because of this truth, because of the message of Jesus. If yes, then you found Jesus, believe it or not. I recently read a book called Welcome Homeless. It's about this individual in Austin, Texas that started a ministry called the Mobile Loaves and Fishes Ministry. And it's a very good read. I recommend you read it. But each chapter reveals how a particular individual revealed Jesus to him. Oftentimes we think we minister to these people when we do Jesus' work, but oftentimes we end up getting ministered to. And this individual shares his thoughts and what he's learned. But he introduces the book by describing the reason why he goes out and feeds people who are hungry and puts shelters and roofs over their heads and simply sitting down and talking to them, treating them like a human being instead of an individual in the line of a soup kitchen, as the gospel con carne, the gospel with meat. Because the gospel is more than just reading a chapter and verse in the Bible. The gospel is something that lives and breathes and something that you can see evidence of in today's world. Because lives continue to be transformed by the gospel. Friends, if you have doubts about Jesus, take them to Jesus. Where will you find Jesus? You'll find him at work. What does Jesus' work look like? Where lives are being transformed, that's where Jesus is at work. Let me break this down a little bit more. Let's say, you know, you've committed to following Jesus and serving him, right? You believed strongly at some point in time. But as time goes by, as I mentioned earlier, you get stuck in a rut. And then maybe you start to ask yourself, did I follow the right thing? What would have happened if I just took a slight detour at this point in my life and I ended up heading this direction or going this direction? Well, how can I know for sure that the truth about Jesus that I believe in is true? Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. Go find Jesus at work and go observe him at work. Notice the Bible doesn't say, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard and done. At the end of the day, Jesus is the one doing the work, and he's working through people today. But sometimes we get caught into this trap of thinking, well, if I doubt, that means that I'm just not involved enough. And we think that if we become more involved, that we will somehow erase the doubts that we've had about Jesus. But that's not necessarily the case, because there is a danger when you become too involved that you lose sight of the big picture, because you have become so engrossed in the logistics of an operation that you lose sight of the big picture, that you lose sight of the purpose and the reason why things are being done in the first place. This was the issue with the elder son in the prodigal parable, right? The elder son was a faithful servant in the house, but he was so engrossed in the operations of running the house and being loyal to his father that he missed the truth about grace and mercy. Sometimes when we get too involved, we lose out on the big picture. And it doesn't hurt to sometimes take a step back and to just observe Jesus at work. Where can you find Jesus at work? Well, I can't give you a list of where he will be today or tomorrow, but I can share some past experiences where I've seen Jesus at work. I've seen Jesus at work when I've handed out food to hungry people, and I see the color come back to their faces, and they produce a smile that you wondered where it has been this entire time. I see Jesus working in lives like that. I see Jesus when I sit down and talk to people who simply need someone to talk to. People who have been considered by society as outcasts and left by the side of the road. I see Jesus in those people. I've seen Jesus when I go to nursing home ministry, and even if I'm not involved in any particular thing, just sitting and watching the residents smile because someone, a group of volunteers, take the time out of their Sabbath afternoon lay activities to go share Jesus with them. And they smile and they're excited when they hear us sing, even if we're not always on tune. I see Jesus at work there. I see Jesus when I come in on Sunday mornings for prayer meeting at 7 o'clock, which to many of us, especially me still, seems like an ungodly time of the day to wake up, since I don't get to sleep in any other day of the week. But I've seen Jesus there because I see prayers being answered. I see prayers being lifted up to God, and I realize that that is a place where miracles happen. I'm not trying to guilt anybody into becoming more involved. I'm just simply sharing with you where I have seen Jesus at work. And when the Holy Spirit comes into my heart and he reveals that Jesus is still at work in today's world, that helps me in my doubts that I've had about Jesus in the past, because I realize that there is a legitimacy to doing God's work in today's world today. And friends, if you have doubts about Jesus, take them to where Jesus is working. But now there is a community aspect that we need to answer. How should we handle others' doubts about Jesus? Maybe we're secure in our beliefs about Jesus, and they haven't become stale. We are pretty sure, and we are still excited about believing in Jesus. But yet, whatever group you may be involved in, you may realize or come to the knowledge of the fact that there is somebody that is skeptical about this Jesus phenomenon. How do you respond? How do you handle others' doubts about Jesus? This is where we look to see how Jesus responded to John's inquiry for the answer. Project Aristotle was the name of an internal research study commissioned at Google seeking to answer one question: what makes teams productive? After all, if there was a magic formula that could determine how they could get more output out of their employees, then they could put the right puzzle pieces in place so that they could earn even more money. So for 2 years, they observed 180 teams, conducted hundreds of interviews, trying to figure out what was the secret to building a productive team. They came in with the hypothesis that if you put smart people together on a team, they will be the most productive. But as they continued their research, they realized that that's not often the case, because not all teams filled with superstars were smart. In fact, there were teams that would be considered second tier that were more productive than these other teams. So after spending countless hours digging through research and mining data, they could not identify a correlation. They thought maybe it's how you run your meetings. Maybe it depends on personalities. Maybe they thought, you know, you needed more men or more women. They tested almost every variable they could identify, but they came up short. Finally, they came across the writings of a young researcher named Amy Edmondson, who in 1997 wrote about a group's unspoken norms, the standards that develop either explicitly or implicitly that govern how a team functions. So with this in mind, Google went back to their teams and they discovered what made teams productive. It's something called psychological safety. What is psychological safety, you ask? Well, let me read what psychological safety is. Psychological safety is where you create an environment where everyone is safe to take risks, voice their opinions, and ask judgment-free questions. It is a culture where managers provide air cover and create safe zones so employees can let down their guard. That is psychological safety. So that means now if you are a part of a psychologically safe group, you're not as stressed out about whether or not you're saying the right thing or the wrong thing. It means that you can trust the people in your team to respect you and to support you. And as a result, teams with psychological safety are free to think of innovative, oftentimes crazy ideas, and as a result, they're able to deliver more value. Don't mistake psychological safety as pure anarchy where anything goes. At the end of the day, as a team, you have to decide on a direction and come to a consensus regarding what you're going to produce. But psychological safety reveals that there is a trust in that environment where everybody can support each other regardless of how different the group is. Jesus practiced psychological safety before it was cool. In verse 22, notice what Jesus reveals. Jesus reveals the work that is being done as the evidence for why John's beliefs can stay grounded in Jesus. Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He doesn't say anything about how John has fallen short, or he doesn't reveal anything in this little monologue from the book of Sam over here. But he points them to the work that he has done. He doesn't say, John, open up the scroll and read the facts about yourself, because John already knew. He doesn't rebuke John very harshly and critically and threaten the loss of salvation if he doesn't turn around and repent. Granted, in verse 23, Jesus does reveal a gentle, keyword gentle, rebuke to John. Happy is he who is not offended because of me. But besides that, he answers John's inquiry by pointing to the work that he has done. So as a community, when we see that doubts arise from within, how should we respond? Well, as Jesus did, Jesus pointed the doubts towards the work of the gospel. We too, as a community, if someone among us has doubts, number one, we don't need to chastise them. But we can point them to where Jesus is at work as evidence and living proof that their beliefs are grounded, that there's no reason for them to keep doubting anymore because there are results, there are lives being transformed because of their belief in Jesus. As a community, I pray that hopefully we won't have to go too far to show people that are skeptical where Jesus is at work. Hopefully we can point them to wonderful things that are happening even within the community that reveal that Jesus is indeed at work. And no, Jesus did not visit John in prison, but Jesus didn't exactly withdraw and distance himself from John because he spends the rest of the passage validating John's ministry to the multitudes around him. So Jesus does not leave his friend, John the Baptist, high and dry. My appeal for you today is pretty simple. And this is the real thing, I promise. It's not fake. But with every head bowed, I'd like us to think about us and the journey that we have come with Jesus up until this point in time. Maybe some of you are in a position where, you know, you've given the whole Jesus phenomenon a shot. And no, you're not ready to give up your belief in Jesus and go the other direction, but the freshness that was once there is gone right now. And you're in this middle ground, in this no man's land. You're stuck in a rut. And you want to pray to Jesus this morning that he will direct you to where he is working to give and provide evidence that he is at work in this community today. Maybe that is your prayer this morning. Or maybe as a member of the community of believers, you don't have doubts about Jesus. You don't have doubts about his ministry or about the prophecy or the things that you believe in. But you want to be a representative of heaven, an ambassador, if you will, and let the people around you who may be skeptical know that Jesus is still indeed at work today. And if they have doubts, take those doubts to where Jesus is working this morning. Maybe you fall into that camp. But regardless of what camp you fall into, if you want to pray this morning, Lord, help me to be aware that you are still indeed at work. Help me to point others to your work if they need it. And please lead me to where you are working if I need it. I invite you to raise your hand this morning, every head bowed. Lord, please direct me to where you are working. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this message in the Bible where if someone like John the Baptist could have doubts about your ministry, they could take them straight to you. And we thank you that even though we can't tell whether or not it will happen to us, that there is a solution out there, and that is to find you at work. We thank you, Lord, for all of the work you have done and continue to do, even now as we are in here. And Lord, we just pray that you will open our eyes so that we can see you at work. Help us not to lose sight of the big picture as we remain involved, but help us to have a healthy and lasting Christian walk with you until we get to heaven, where we can be with you forever and ever. We thank you for hearing and answering our prayer. Help us to be gentle in dealing with others who may express doubts or skepticism. And help us as a community to point them to your work. And Lord, we thank you for not jumping ship on us when it seems like we're about ready to jump off. But we thank you for always being there, always being accessible, and always being available for us. Thank you for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
I invite you to stand with me and as we sing our closing song, number 569, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior.